What is church? What is church? If we were to send somebody out on the street and have them just take everyday people and ask them, you know, a question, church is what to you? How do you think people would respond? Well, let's see. Take a look at this.
The church is.
The church is.
Yeah.
Oh, gosh. That is a really big question.
Church is the house of God.
That's good. My name is Alan. I go to church for peace of mind, and that's where God is at.
The church is a community of people worshiping God.
How could you take my answer?
A place to learn and worship.
Struggling.
Crooked.
Oh, definitely not honest.
Church is one of the centers of my life.
The church is full of
All right.
Thank you so much.
Okay.
That's all we need.
Corrupt.
Church is a temple?
An establishment.
The church is something I haven't gone to in a long time. What you make of it?
I don't know. It's just about God, I guess.
God?
The church is a welcoming and friendly place.
The church is joyful.
Alive.
The church is God's best hope for the world.
So that's how some people would fill in the blank. What about us? If we're going to fill in the blank, church is, what would we put in that space? Maybe some of you would say, well, church is a place. It's a location, it's a building, because you kind of think, well, you know, that church is over there. Maybe that's your answer to the question. Maybe you would say, well, church is a worship and word event. It's when we get together and do what we're doing right now. Maybe even you would say it's a particular ministry because you feel drawn to that. It's a Bible study, it's a kids programming, it's a mission outreach. And when that's happened, you go, that's church. Maybe it's a feeling. Or maybe you would be the type of person, you know, really spiritual, and you'd say, well, the church is people. How would you fill in the blank, church is? Hey, maybe more importantly, how would Jesus fill in the blank, church is? How would Jesus define what is a church? Well, let's see. I want you to take your Bible. Let's open it up to Matthew, first book of the New Testament. Matthew, we're going to start chapter 16, read through verses 13 through 19 in just a moment. Matthew 16, 13 through 19. Now I'm going to give you a fair warning as we step into this message. My grandmother used to say to my grandfather before dinner, Ed, we're going to have meat tonight, so put in your teeth. I'm warning you, turning point, this message is meaty, so you better put in your teeth, all right? So just fair warning. I promise you we're going to come back and land in a real practical spot, but for a little while, we're going to get pretty meaty, all right? So Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, Matthew tells us when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, because Jesus, man, he preached repentance. Others say Elijah, because Jesus worked a lot of miracles. Others, Jeremiah, because Jesus, like Jeremiah, was known to weep, or one of the other prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That's Peter's given name. Bar means the son of. So Simon, the son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It's interesting that the name Simon in its Hebrew form, Shimon, means hearing. So you didn't hear this from anybody except the Father. The Father has revealed this to you. And I tell you that you are now Peter. He changes his name. You're now Peter, which means a rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. Now, here's kind of the theological question of the moment. Is the rock a person? I'm going to build my church on this rock. Is the rock a person like Peter? Or is it a confession? Is it what Peter said? You are the Christ. This is a hotly debated item throughout church history. Is it a person? Is it the confession? Well, here's my thought. First of all, you cannot get past the fact that Jesus deliberately changed Peter's name. And by changing his name to a stone, and on this rock I will build my church. And so there's a very clear issue here that Jesus is admitting that he is going to build his church using people, and might I add, imperfect people. Because even though he changes his name to Peter, a rock, Peter has been anything but dependable. When you look at Peter's life, man, he has got all kinds of issues. He's not perfect. He's got anger issues. He's got insecurities in his life. He's wishy-washy. He's hypocritical. He even cusses a little bit. When he's in the courtyard and they say, you got to be one of his followers, and it says he cursed. He probably said something like, you blankety blank, I am not. He is not a perfect person, and yet Jesus said, I will build my church with rocks like Peter, people who are imperfect like Peter or Gladys. So who's Gladys? Didn't read her in the text. You may know the name of Gladys Hardy. She hails from Austin, Texas, and what intended to be a single call-in segment on the Ellen DeGeneres show has kind of mushroomed into where she is a frequent kind of call-in guest on the show. And during the very first call-in, we kind of get a glimpse of how Jesus builds his church with imperfect people. This is a quick little snippet, but I want you to listen carefully as Gladys introduces herself to Ellen. Take a look at this.
Hello, this is Gladys, and if you're selling something, I ain't interested.
Is this the first time you've been on TV before?
No, honey. I've been on TV before. I was on the... Listen, I'll be honest with you.
Yeah.
I love Jesus, but I drink a little.
Gladys loves Jesus, but she drinks a little. So Jesus builds his church with imperfect people, but they have a clear confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, Jesus does build his church with people like Peter, like Gladys, like me and you. We're not perfect people, but we have a real clear confession that we believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. He paid the penalty for our sins. He's our Savior. He was raised from the dead. He is the Lord. We believe in Jesus. We trust Jesus. We follow Jesus. Jesus builds his church with rocks like that. Imperfect people with clarity in their relationship to Christ. Now notice the rest of verse 18. It concludes this way. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Jesus forms this church from imperfect people that are clearly aligned with Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we are tagged with his mission to prevail over the powers of darkness. When Jesus uses the term the gates of hell, there might be something completely different meant than what we think. When Jesus says the gates of hell, the gates of an ancient city were the entry point into the community, and it was also the most congested place in the city. And for that reason, they would leverage all the critical mass, and it would be the primary place where communication would happen. Messages would be posted on the gates, or there might be a town crier who would stand in the gates and announce all the news of the day, because this is where all the people were passing through. It would also be a place where there was business done. You could buy and sell property at the gates. Marriage contracts were cut at the gates. Adoption was made at the gates. It's also a place of government, as kind of the city fathers would come together and they would hear cases and they would debate and they would decide policy at the gate. And so when Jesus talks about the gates of hell, what he sees is that there is a hellish point of influence. There is darkness that is kind of overcast into everyone's everyday life. That means that hell is looking to influence your relationships. Hell is looking to influence your career. Hell is looking to influence your school, your family. There's just this pervasive influence of hell, darkness, evil. Now, some of you go about your merry little life and you're not always aware of just how much darkness and evil encroaches into people's lives. And if you were to look to your left or your right or in front of you or behind you, and you were to really know the stories of the people around you, you might be shocked by what you learn. If you could just walk with me for a week and just hear the stories of people and learn their burdens, you would be surprised to learn what people will go home to this afternoon. You would be terrified to learn what people step into on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Thursday. Because hell is looking to influence people's lives with evil and darkness. I was talking to one of the young men that I mentor in ministry. One of my ministry sons called me last week and shared with me just a devastating thing happening in their church where a teenager in their student ministry from a Christian home in a good church with a student ministry that preaches Jesus, one of their teenagers came to a point of just desperation after being bullied day after day at school and bullied on the internet and social media, came to the desperate place of just ending his own life. And if we could just kind of pull back the curtain for a moment and just look into one another's hearts and lives, you would be shocked to learn how hell leans in with a desire to influence all things that we are about. And I want to tell you something. Jesus doesn't just sit back now that he's in heaven and going, well, good luck with all that. I don't know what your images are like of Jesus, but oftentimes we see pictures of Jesus in heaven. He's got his hair perfectly coiffed. He's wearing a sash. But if you look at the biblical image of what Jesus is doing right now, have you ever thought about that? What's Jesus doing right now? Well, the Bible tells us he is interceding. He's praying. At the right hand of the Father, he's praying, he's interceding. And I guarantee you, one of the things he's praying is that his people, his church would know their place. And wouldn't sit back in intimidation of all the darkness, but would begin to take their place of pressing in and pushing in and being the church of the living Lord Jesus and seeing the gates of hell fall as a result of our mission and our pressure and our pushing in. That's what Jesus sees about church. Now, let me kind of mess with you for just a second. Jesus actually never used the word church. You say, wait, I just read it in my Bible. I will build my church. I know. That's the translation we see. But Jesus never uttered the word church. Where'd we get it? Well, our English word church comes from a Germanic word, Kirch. You can kind of hear church in that. And they got their word from the Greek word kerakos, which means belonging to the Lord. Now, two times in the New Testament, kerakos is used, and it's never in relationship to the church. One time it says that kerakos relates to the Lord's Supper. It's the supper that belongs to the Lord. And then Sunday is the Lord's Day, the day that belongs to the Lord. Two times it's used, never in association with church. And yet the translators, when they work meticulously and they feverishly to get it right, to move the translation from Greek into English, and they work so hard to make sure that the meaning is exact, or they transcribe it in a way that's clear to the original. Like the word baptism is the Greek word baptizo, and the word deacon is the word diakonos. And so they labor to either get the meaning exactly dead on or transcribe it in a way that we can hear the word. But the word Jesus said ekklesia doesn't sound anything like church. But yet it was the accepted word of the day, and they just chose in this one case to just take the word that everybody was already using and plug it into what Jesus said. Ekklesia, church. But the word ekklesia actually is a combination of two words. Ek and kaleo, called out, or more specifically, to be called up for duty. One of the best ways for you to envision what ekklesia means is the way it was used to describe a militia. A group of just ordinary people called up for duty to fight for a cause. The Revolutionary War was not won by a professional army. It was won by the American militia, just farmers and bankers and teachers who stepped out of their ordinary life and moved in to fight for a cause. When Jesus says, I will build my church, he says, I will build my ecclesia, I will build my militia, everyday people called out and called into my cause. He never described church as a location or a meeting or a ministry or a feeling. He always envisioned this idea that an ecclesia would be a militia of people called into his cause and striking against the strongholds of the enemy. And Jesus said the gates of hell, the influence of darkness, could not prevail against the surging force of the ecclesia joined together with Christ fighting in his cause. That's a little different than church. And then he added to that, verse 19, he added to this pledge, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on the earth will be loosed in heaven. The keys of the kingdom. Jesus never used the term church. And most often when he talked about his cause, he referenced it in terms of a kingdom. A kingdom. And so that's our final priority that we're talking about in this First Things First series. I want us to prioritize the kingdom of God. Prioritize the kingdom of God. Jesus prioritized the kingdom of God. We see it in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 says, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Now, this ministry of Jesus of proclaiming the kingdom and moving in power was obvious to everyone. Even the Pharisees, those religious leaders that opposed Jesus, they could see the miracles and the signs and the wonders that should have pointed them in the direction of the evidence that the kingdom of God had arrived, but instead they came up with their own explanation. So in Matthew chapter 12, we read, this is the Pharisee speaking, well, no wonder he, meaning Jesus, can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons. But Jesus answered them, any kingdom divided by civil war is doomed. And if Satan is casting out Satan, he is divided and fighting against himself. His own kingdom will not survive. But if I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. Jesus clearly articulated that the kingdom of God had come on earth. It's here. Now, in order for us to understand the kingdom, let's make a few key clarifications, all right? And I realize we're going into like theology 101, but you promised me you'd put your teeth in, all right? So, kingdom clarification. Here's the first one. What does that even mean, the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is just a simple reference, listen, to the rule of God or the reign of God or the order of God being established. See, God has declared that he has a way that is right and best. And so when God's way is established, and that is God's kingdom order coming into a life or into a situation, and so the idea of God's kingdom is really no greater than, it's just the rule of God, the way God wants things to be. That is the kingdom. Now, there are two manifestations of the kingdom that correspond to the two appearances of Jesus. We're about to move into Christmas time, and we celebrate the advent of Christ, that Christ came to earth as the God-man. And Jesus lived his life perfectly. He offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. He was raised from the dead. Now, when Jesus came to earth to take up this mission, he ushered in the first expression of the kingdom right now. And that kingdom mission is a salvation mission to establish God's order, his way of salvation in people's lives, to rescue people from the penalty of their sin, to bring them out of the domain of darkness so that God's way can be established in their life. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 say, for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. There is a present reality of the kingdom. It is a spiritual reality with the goal being to liberate people from the penalty of their sins and bring them out of the influence of darkness. The second expression of the kingdom comes in the future when Jesus returns and brings the order of God, not just to be established in someone's heart, but will bring the way of God, the rule of God, the order of God into the earth. Several of the prophets speak to this. The book of Revelation gives us a picture of this. But Isaiah in chapter 2, verses 2 and 4 says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all, the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. People from many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. There he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his ways, for the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion, his word will go out from Jerusalem. The Lord will mediate between nations, will settle international disputes. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation, nor train for war anymore. There is coming a future expression of the kingdom when Jesus returns, where God's order will be set up on the earth. But now, listen, we live with a little bit of tension between the current expression of the kingdom and what is coming. What some theologians call the already, but not yet. That we know the kingdom of God already because we've experienced his love and his peace and his forgiveness, and our life is starting to show spiritual fruit. And so we have tasted that the Lord is good. And so we know in the present a manifestation of the kingdom, but it is not yet what it will be when Jesus fully returns and sets up his kingdom on earth. It's the already, but the not yet. We know healing. We know what it's like for Jesus to make us whole and to speak into our lives, but we are not as healed as we will be. He can be good to us and prosper us, but what we experience right now is nothing compared to the abundance that will be. And so that already but not yet gives us the proper sense of balance so that we don't kind of get crazy in thinking we're entitled to everything that's going to be. Now, we taste it, we walk in it, we enjoy it already, but not yet. Here's the third kingdom clarification. The ecclesia, Jesus' church, is to be on a kingdom mission to extend his rule into the darkness of our world. And our mission is to be bold and aggressive, forceful, but not military. Not political, but spiritual. We're joining Jesus in his cause to break people free from sin, to get them out from under the oppression of darkness. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And that's where he is building his church and aiming his people so that we as his ecclesia will feel confident to confront the influence of hell and bring deliverance to people and bring them out of the oppression of darkness. Again, a little more than just going to church. Now, you say, all that's fine and all, but what does that have to do with me? Is this a church thing or is this like a me thing? How in the world can I prioritize the king? It sounds like the kind of stuff like we're going to all do together. Yes, we do it when we gather. We do it when we scatter. It's an us thing. It's a me thing. You say, well, how? Okay. Here we're going to land a plane. You ready? We're going to land a plane. Here's the first thing it's going to mean for us is we've got to learn to be more kingdom minded. We can all be a little small minded. And we got to be a little bit more kingdom minded, which is going to expand the way we see and we think about the work of God. So here's some practical things. You know what? We are not the only church in Lubbock. And sometimes the people of God can look at other churches in other places and be competitive and resentful and well, they do this and they don't do that. And there's just this weirdness that can happen. But when you're kingdom minded, you realize we're not in competition with any church. These are our brothers and sisters. We hold hands with them. These are our teammates. And so we're kingdom minded. We even think beyond the boundaries of what God is doing in our church because there are missions and missionaries and people doing it all over the world. And so when you're kingdom minded, you think, let's get involved in what God is doing in other places. Yes, what he's doing right here, but also in other places. It also, when you're kingdom minded, it starts to expand your understanding of what the field of mission looks like. It's great that we've got a little corner on Quaker and 114th. That's a wonderful place for us to gather. But God's vision for us to do ministry is a field much bigger than the corner of Quaker and 114th. And when you are kingdom-minded, you just start to see that the kingdom opportunities that are all around you as God kind of moves you into your spheres of influences and in the places where you live and in the places where you have family. You just start to see things differently. The kingdom now is much bigger. Going to Walmart's a mission trip. You just start seeing things differently when you are kingdom-minded. And so for us to prioritize the kingdom, we're going to have to be a little more kingdom-minded. Here's a second thing, is we got to learn to play offense, not defense, which is great when you're a Big 12 school, right? Come on. Play offense, not defense, and our playbook is spiritual, not physical. I love our country. And I own my responsibility to vote. But it is not the mission of the church to take up any political agenda and try to transform the country. Our job is to be on mission spiritually and see hearts and lives that are transformed. And so we play aggressively, but how we play that, it has to be spiritual. Which means who we are and what we do and how we go about the mission matters. That our hearts are full of love and full of compassion. Our hearts are breaking when we see the oppression that people are going through. And we're moving forward, not in judgment, but in compassion. Because we know what it's like to be under the thumb of darkness. And so how we go matters, and where we go matters, so that we are widening the scope and we're playing offense now and we're starting to see things different. So well, give me some examples of that. I love one time I had a homeroom teacher tell me, a homeroom mom tell me her kid's class said, you know what, there's a vacancy for a homeroom mom. And she said, you know what, I can step into that space because, man, there's no better mission field in America than the public schools. And I can put myself in that school. I can put myself in that class and not there to preach the gospel. I'm not saying bullhorn kind of guy, but I can be there to just love on those kids. And I can be there to speak truth because they are under oppression. I can speak life to them. I can encourage them. I can love them. I can pray over them in that homeroom assignment. So I'll take that home. I'll take that job because it lets me be a kingdom-minded person bringing the presence of Christ into that room. When you walk around your neighborhood, it can transform the way you walk. So you're not just getting your exercise in, you're actually prayer walking your neighborhood, and you're looking at houses and you're just praying for God's kingdom to come in that home. God, will you bring your order and your way to come in there, in my neighbor's house? And there's some little bicycles that I know kids live in that place. God, will you teach those kids at an early age your way? God, would you be on them? It changes even the way you're taking a walk. But you're just learning to play offense, not just defense. Here's the third and final one. Is start to look at my mess as his ministry. Start looking at my mess as his ministry. Listen, we are all a mess. Had somebody tell me last week, yeah, but my family's dysfunctional. I said, hey, man, get in line. We're all dysfunctional. My family's motto is we put the fun in dysfunction. That's who we are. We're all a hot mess. And a lot of times we get embarrassed about our mess. But our mess might just be Jesus' greatest ministry. Because it represents the place that we know best. We understand what it's like to be in darkness right there. We know what it's like for our family to be jigged up. We understand what it's like to have all of these pressure points and difficulties and things at work and things at school. Because that's the world we know. And God has been so loving and compassionate to redeem us, to bring us out of the kingdom of darkness and put us in the kingdom of his dear son. But that's the place that we know and we understand. And so now we see our mess as an opportunity to be his ministry. Instead of being embarrassed by it and running from it, you run into it. Just like first responders, when they show up at a place and everybody else is running out of the building and they're running in. And you realize that this is my opportunity to take the mess that I know, the mess that I've been in, and see his greatest ministry unfold. You probably don't know the name of Annie Lobert. But when you see her picture and you see her countenance and you see her smile, you probably would never guess the level of darkness that she comes from. Grew up in broken homes, was in foster care, was 9 years old the first time she was sexually assaulted, which opened the door and led the way to just heartbreaking abuse over and over. By the time she was 15, she decided she wanted to get out of the world that she knew. She ran to Las Vegas. Only a few weeks on the streets of Las Vegas, and literally sold herself to a pimp. Was held in bondage for years in prostitution. Ultimately found herself in the industry of pornography. But there was an ecclesia in Las Vegas who did not run from the darkness of Sin City, but turned and faced the darkness with their light. And like a militia on mission with Christ, began to strike at the strongholds of Satan. And began to show up at places with girls like Annie to say, listen, God really loves you. And it doesn't matter what you've been through and what you've allowed yourself to be subject to, and it doesn't matter. God loves you anyway, and God forgives you in Christ Jesus, and you can open up your heart and let the love of Christ flood into your soul. He will forgive you from head to toe. He will transform you. He will give you a new life. God will change you forever, Annie. And after enough time of the ecclesia invading her darkness with light, she fell to her knees and said, God, please come into my heart and life and change me. And Jesus did. And the interesting thing is, she knew somehow intuitively that Jesus wanted to take her mess and make it his greatest ministry. And so instead of running away from the world that she had known, she actually turned toward it and now became a source of light, began to minister to girls and young men that were caught in sex trafficking, and began to shine the light in a very dark place. And she started a ministry, and you may not like the title of it, Hookers for Jesus. Had she asked, I would have given her a different name than that. But she didn't ask me. And Jesus is using her in Las Vegas, where they bring girls off the street and they put them in safe houses. And they teach them Jesus loves them, and they give them a whole new life that they can look forward to, because she is willing to be the militia of Jesus and not just the church. And so, turning point, our priority is for us to be willing to be on mission with Jesus. Penetrate the darkness. Bring liberty to captives and break the influence of Satan in people's lives. May it be that from today forward, we can be Turning Point Church, the ecclesia of the living Lord Jesus.